I'm looking at the title I have written here, Unconditional Election. And as I was thinking about this topic this morning, I remembered Huckleberry Finn, who was talking to Tom Sawyer one day, and he says to Tom, "I got to go to church and sweat and sweat and sweat. I hate them ornery sermons. I can't catch a fly in there. I can't chaw. I have to wear my shoes all day." And he tells Tom Sawyer, as he's discussing and lamenting having to go to church, he says, "Two of the toughest hours I ever did spend was listening to a Presbyterian minister drone on about pre-foredestination." And that's, you know, enough to cause any preacher to say, "Boy, I don't know if I really want to preach on this." And I hope that today I don't drone on for 2 hours. But if I do, you can feel free to take off your shoes and put in a chaw, if that'll help you get through it. As we talk about the doctrine of unconditional election, let's open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we look at one of the greatest truths in your word, that before the foundation of the world, you knew us. You knew us personally and individually, and you chose us out from a fallen humanity to rescue us and to give us the perfect righteousness of your Son, that we would inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. I pray, Father, that as we look at this topic in your word, that it would give your people assurance, that it would give them confidence, that it would give them hope as they see just how great your love for your people has always been. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at the doctrine of total depravity, and I said that if you understand the doctrine of total depravity, the rest of these points of Calvinism, they all flow together. They all make sense. And the Bible is teaching us that mankind is completely dead in trespasses and sins, that man is unable to come to God, that man is unable to respond to God in any kind of saving way, and that we can't do any of this apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And if that's true, if man's incapable of coming to God in his own power, then the problem sits before us. You know, who can be saved? You know, who initiates this salvation? In our confession, which I'll be referring to today, in chapter 9 and section 3, it says, "Humanity, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Thus, people in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin, so that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion." A really good treatise on that whole topic is Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will. And that was Luther's whole point there. Mankind's will is free in the sense that it can choose that which it is bound to. And man's will is bound to sin. You may freely choose to sin however you please. But we are incapable of doing any good that would derive benefit from God. So the only thing that we're faced with now is the question of, if man can't move towards God in salvation, who can save man? If God saves sinners, who determines who is saved? And what is the determining factor in the person that is saved? You know, man can't choose God. Romans 3:11 says, there is none who seeks for God. And if none seek for God, then the only option left is that God must seek men. God must go after us. He must be the one who initiates this saving relationship. But as we move further into this, this isn't even really that much of a question in theology. It wasn't much of even a debate amongst the Arminians. The question really was, what determines who God seeks and saves? We know who determines who will be saved. Election's all over the Bible. Even the Arminians don't deny election. What they denied was the idea of an unconditional election. You know, who can be saved is the elect. We all agree on that. But what is it that determines the elect? Does God determine the elect, or do people determine the elect? You recall that in the Arminian Remonstrance, the claim was that election was based upon God looking down through the corridors of time and seeing who would choose him. You know, God would look into time and go, oh, you know, that person's choosing me, that person's believing in me, therefore I will make them my elect people. The problem is total depravity. The Bible has very clearly shown to us that man is not capable of choosing God. That if God were to look down the corridors of time without any intervention of his Spirit, he would find this: no one seeks for God. And that's precisely what God finds. He wouldn't see a single person responding to him in faith. And really it comes down to this: what do we as sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, have to offer God? And Luther would say this: we have only our sins. Our sins are the only thing that we can offer to God. Romans 3:10 through 12, it says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And this leaves man out of the running for who determines who will be saved, right? If it were up to us, no one would be saved. If it was left to us, there would be no salvation. And so we praise God that it's not left to us. So the question then is, on what does God base his decision to elect some to salvation and not others? What's God's determining factor here? And the response of the canons of Dort is that God's election before the foundation of the world and what we call the covenant of redemption is an unconditional election, meaning there are no conditions. If there's a war and one side's winning and says, you know, we will accept an unconditional surrender. An unconditional surrender is one where you don't get to put any stipulations on it. In other words, when God elects people, he puts no stipulations on the people that he elects. There's no condition for the people to meet. In fact, when you have no foreseen conditions, or conditions otherwise, you have God choosing whoever he wants. Now, in Article 7 of the Canons of Dort, and I would encourage you, you can go online and look up the Canons of Dort. I would encourage you to do that. Look them up, read through them. If you call yourself a Calvinist, you should probably have read the Canons of Dort, you know, as they're the basis, the creedal basis for the doctrines of Calvinism as we line them out in this way. And Article 7 says this: Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he has out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which has fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better or more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. The canons of Dort, just this, as a side note here, they're not difficult to understand. They were written for the laity, as you put it. But that was two sentences. So as you go to read them, just bear in mind they're difficult because they do run on sentences. That's just how they did grammar back then. But as we think about what's been said there, I want to kind of break that down. And I probably won't even use the canons of Dort to do so, so much as we'll just look at what does Article 7 mean and go through these points and just sort of summarize them. There's really five things to notice in that statement. The first is that election is the unchangeable purpose of God. The unchangeable purpose of God. Secondly, the only motive for God's choice is his own good pleasure. That's the only thing motivating God's choice of choosing people. Thirdly, God chooses specific individuals to inherit eternal life. Fourth, the chosen individuals have nothing to boast in. One's not better than the other. By nature, none of us are better than anyone else. Fifth, God does everything in salvation from beginning to end. He bestows true faith, justification, and sanctification, preserves us finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy. And so what we're seeing here is, you know, the point that I brought up from J.I. Packer last week. God saves sinners. God does it all. From first to last, God is the one who saves sinners. So let's kind of go through these points, and I want to see how the scriptures speak to them, how our confession speaks to them, and really how we can begin to understand them in light of our salvation. First one is, election is the unchangeable purpose of God. Election, you understand, is not everything there is to do with God's sovereignty. Oftentimes, people will kind of learn about the five points of Calvinism, and they become obsessed with election to the point they think that you know, everything in the Bible talks about election. But election, you need to understand, is one part of what we call God's decree. It's one part of God's decree. God's decree is the idea that he orders everything in the universe and in history to accomplish his purposes. God's in control of everything that happens. In fact, one writer said, the scriptures teach not only that God predestines certain individuals to eternal life, but that all events, both small and great, come about as the result of God's eternal decree. He says, the Lord God rules over heaven and earth with absolute control. Nothing comes to pass apart from his eternal purpose. So election's just one part of this. It's one aspect of God running the whole universe according to his eternal purpose. We see this in Isaiah 46. You're welcome to turn there. Isaiah 46 in verses 9 through 11, as clearly as God could state this, he puts it here. Isaiah 46 in verse 9, God says, "Remember the former things long past." You know, think back to the past. Think to the things that have happened. "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." How so? Right? Verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Getting down to specifics in verse 11, he says, "calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." This is really what demonstrates that God is God. It's what demonstrates that he alone is the one who determines everything that is coming to pass, that will come to pass, and that has come to pass. "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me who can order history even down to the minute details of calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Only God can do this." And this is what demonstrates that we actually worship a God and not like a demigod like the Greeks would worship. Our God is actually really and truly in control of everything. As the late R.C. Sproul used to say, there is not one maverick molecule in the universe outside of God's control. If there was one molecule outside of God's control, God would no longer be God. And everything that God has said to you can be doubted, because that one maverick molecule could throw his whole plan into disarray. In our confession, in chapter 3 and section 1, listen to what we say about God's decree. "From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs." And that's a hard one to swallow at times. Everything that occurs, without reference to anything outside himself. In other words, God didn't consult with you before he did anything. He didn't consult with humanity and say, "What do you think about this plan? This is going to go according to your plan? My plan matching with your plan?" Irrespective of anything outside himself, God is God. He didn't need consultation. He didn't need help. He decreed it all. It says, "He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creatures or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree." God alone declares the end from the beginning. God alone is the one who can say, "This hasn't been done yet, but I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Because I have a plan, and I've decreed everything that takes place." The applications for that doctrine are so widespread. They permeate every single aspect of your Christian life. Because every moment of your Christian life, every circumstance of your Christian life, has been ordained and decreed by God for your sanctification. The good, the bad, and the ugly. God decreed it for your sanctification. He accomplishes his good pleasure. And unconditional election is just this part of God's decree to order the universe and to order history itself for his glory. This is the second point that I want to make here. So the first is election is the unchangeable purpose of God. It's found in his eternal decree. It's just a part of that. Unconditional election isn't even, it's not even that controversial of a doctrine when compared to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. You know, all I'm saying is the Bible teaches that God chose you from before the foundation of the world. When we move into the idea of God's decree, I'm saying God determined everything, not just who he was going to save, but everything from before the foundation of the world. And he'll bring it to pass. Now, the second point is really important for us because we ask, okay, in that decree where God chooses certain people out of fallen humanity to rescue, what's the motive for God choosing one person over another? You know, what determines who God chooses? And again, we're looking at God's good pleasure. In our confession, again, in chapter 3, section 5, it says, those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose. And listen to this, the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. Did you catch the secret part? He chose them in Christ for eternal glory purely as a result of his free grace and love without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:5, you know, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. In fact, go to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's just look at that section really quickly because I think it helps us understand the point of unconditional election right here, that whatever's in the secret counsel of God is not for us to know. And that all we know is that God chose us as a result of his free grace and his love. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, and it's just because I like verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. You see all the doctrine running through that. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us to be in Christ, that we would receive every spiritual blessing in him, that we would be sanctified, we would be made holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the kind intention of his will. For what purpose? For the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now, as you read that, and you see, yeah, there's no condition that we met. God looked down, and he didn't see anything that commended us. Right? There was nothing that we could do. What this doesn't mean is that God's choices were arbitrary. It doesn't mean that God's choice was random. You know, God, we see here very clearly, God has a purpose in choosing whom he chooses. But God keeps that purpose to himself. This is the secret counsel of his will. And here's the thing. It is perfectly fine for you to wonder about this. In fact, if you don't wonder about this, you're probably a theologian of glory who thinks that you have something that commended you to God, right? We sing, each of us cries with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I chosen? You know, and we all, everyone who I've ever met who has come to learn the doctrines of grace will ask that question. I just can't figure out. Why would God choose me? And I think that's the point. Because our eyes have been opened to see our own depravity and our own unworthiness, we look at our lives and we say, there's nothing to commend me to God, and therefore I have nothing left to praise myself for. I did nothing to earn this. Lord, why was I a guest? But understand, God didn't randomly pick people. He didn't just go around and say, oh, I'll grab this person, and this person. The idea of foreknowing is that he knew us beforehand. There was some reason in God's decree. There was some purpose in God's decree that we don't yet know about. I think we can speculate safely, according to 1 Corinthians, that God chooses the weak and the foolish to shame the wise. And that as we gather around, we say, I can't see anything that would commend me to God and cause him to choose me. You're right, because we're the weakest of the weak. We're the worst of the world. Had God not saved us, I think that Christians would commit the greatest atrocities if left in their unregenerate state. I think Paul's right when he says he's the chiefest of sinners. Perhaps it's our wickedness that caused God to look at us and say, I'm going to choose the worst. But by no means does God look down through the corridors of time and see us doing some great deed and say, by that I'm going to choose them. Because that reserves glory for us. In simple terms, God chose his elect purely on the basis of his own will, according to his own purposes, not because anything we could have done or have done. And this brings us to a third point. God chooses specific individuals for eternal life. And if you turn to Romans chapter 9, you know, and whenever I've preached on the doctrines of grace, which hasn't been all that much, but whenever I've hit the doctrine and somebody says, you know, I don't believe in this election business, I say, okay, instead of arguing about this, let's do this. I want you to read Romans 9 twice a day for 30 days, and then come back and talk to me about election. And I'll be glad to dispute and argue with you. I've never had anyone come back and argue with me about it who actually read Romans 9 twice a day. But look at Romans 9 in verse 6, and we'll read this whole section because I'll spend some time here. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And this is what we're moving into. You know, God doesn't just choose nations or people groups or say, you know, here's, you know, your family's in now. He chooses individuals unto eternal life. So it's not though the word of God has failed. It's just that not all Israel are descended from Israel. And then in verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, Paul's point here is that of all the people on the earth, God chooses this individual, Abraham. Of all the sons of Abraham, too, God chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. Of Isaac's two sons, it says, before they were even born and had not yet done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Our confession in chapter 3 and section 4 says, the elect are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. When we talk about election, we're talking about God choosing individuals for salvation. He chooses individual people to one day inherit eternal life in Jesus Christ. And he foreknows those individuals. Foreknowledge and election are really two different ideas. You know, he knows us beforehand, and he chooses us beforehand. And the idea of foreknowledge is the intimate knowledge of a loving relationship. God decides, I'm going to set my saving love on this person. I'm going to put my mercy, my compassion on this sinner before we were ever born. And the decree of God never changes. This is one thing that I think is of the greatest assurance to Christians. The number of the elect never changes. It never varies. It's always the same. The elect are chosen down to the very last one, and he will redeem every single person that he has chosen to redeem. The fourth point I want to look at in the same text, these chosen individuals have nothing to boast in. And this is very important for understanding the difference between an Arminian view of election, and this is important as well. Don't think Arminians don't believe in election. They do believe in election. They just don't believe in unconditional election. They believe election is conditioned upon man's decision to seek after God. And so when we think about this, a very important point is that the chosen individuals have nothing to boast in. Remember this in verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, what's Paul doing? He's removing works from the equation of election. Their works had nothing to do with God's electing choice. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. What they did, what you did, or what you did not do, plays no bearing at all on God's election of his people. Now, if we were seeking to boast in our works, that's bad news. Right? Our works don't play a part. How can that be? But if we recognize that our best works are as filthy rags before God, then this is great news. That my works, my failures, and the things that I have done and the things that I should have done that I didn't do, that doesn't play any bearing on God's electing purpose. Now, what we're saying is this. God is free to choose whom he will save. God is free to dictate the terms of salvation. Remember, all of humanity, we read it this morning, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one and the power of the evil one. The whole world has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The whole world is worthy of the justice and wrath of God. If God did not choose individuals to save out of the world, no one would be saved. If God had determined, I'm going to send everyone to hell, God would have been just and he would have been righteous. But the whole plan of salvation was to demonstrate something. The love of God for sinners. We would have never known the love of God apart from this redemptive act. People will cry out, this is unfair. It would be unfair if we weren't sinners. But we are sinners. And therefore, the fairest thing that God could do would be to send everyone to hell. And the greatest act of compassion would be for him to save those who deserved hell. Notice in Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. We're in that place where, as fallen sinners, somebody has to have mercy on us in order to be saved. There's nothing we can do to fix the problem. You notice in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, this is the verse I want you to see, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. If hell did, let's say hell didn't exist, everyone goes to heaven. How would we know about the love of God? Right? Everyone gets a trophy mentality that I think we've forgotten in our culture. When all of us are condemned criminals, if everyone gets a pardon in the world, mercy has no meaning, right? But when we stand in a group of 10 hardened, condemned criminals who are condemned to death, and just before we're hung, you know, the authority comes out and says, I'm going to pardon this one, number 9, just for my demonstration of my mercy and my grace. That's an act of mercy and grace. And this is what God's doing. We have nothing to boast in here. What God is doing is, in his decree, he allows Adam and Eve to do exactly what they wanted to do, to fall into sin and condemn all of mankind, so that every single person then lives under the bondage of sin, and that every single person's only hope is then not in themselves, but in the God who saves. And he chooses out of that fallen mass of humanity a people that he's going to redeem and wed, bring as a bride to his son as a gift. And Christ is going to die for them in order to rescue them. And for all of eternity, we will praise God for the glory of his grace and his love for us, because we should have all been condemned to eternal destruction. You see how this makes for praise? This makes for the glory of God? We want to say this is unfair, but again, if we're playing fair, then we all go to hell. But because of mercy, we live forever in the praise of a glorious God who has demonstrated his love in this plan. It's kind of like this. It's snowy out, and as you're driving around right now, and maybe you're going on a trip somewhere, and you see someone in the ditch, right? Bad car wreck. We say to ourselves, if not out loud, oh man, that's a bad one. Glad that wasn't us. And if we're really, you know, being spiritual at the time, we say a prayer of thanks. Thank you, Lord, that we didn't go off into the ditch and crash and burn. And in the much greater way, this is when God's preparing these vessels of wrath for destruction, is so that in all of eternity, we would look into the pits of hell and go, by the grace of God alone, I'm not there. To God be the glory, to God be the praise. I did nothing, but he did everything. I owe him everything. It is that terrible backdrop of the wrath and justice of God that makes salvation so beautiful. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This is what Soli Deo Gloria means. All the praise, all the glory goes to God. We contributed nothing. He's the hero. It is the glory of God's saving work that brings us together here today to praise him. Nothing else. If church is a way for you to, you know, like be more moral in your life, you've missed the point. You're not moral. You've never been moral. You may be sanctified by the means of grace provided here. We come together to praise God and receive the blessings of his salvation towards us. And we should never reserve a portion of that praise for ourselves as if we contributed something to this. When the Bible says he saved us, it means that. He actually rescued us completely and we contributed nothing. He's the hero king who does all the work in rescuing his people. We didn't grab the life preserver. You couldn't. You were dead. In fact, you were at the bottom of the ocean under the crushing weight of the sea. You could do nothing. We didn't take hold of a rope because you couldn't even see the rope to take hold of it because you were dead. We didn't even know that we were dead. We were perfectly satisfied being dead in trespasses and sins and not knowing that we were dead. God did it all. And to him belongs all the glory. And that's the final point, really. God does everything in salvation from beginning to end. The Canons of Dort, Article 7 says, he bestowed upon us true faith, justification and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. The end point is always the praise and the glory of God. You see how unconditional election takes us out. We're not part of the equation that receives praise or glory. There's nothing left for us to boast in because God is doing everything in salvation. Calvin said, all who would do away with God's predestination or are loath to hear of it spoken today, thereby show themselves to be mortal enemies of God's praise. This is, again, is what Luther would call the theologians of glory. They're trying to reserve some glory for themselves in the work of salvation. And Luther's point of a theologian of the cross comes and says, I did nothing and Christ has done everything for me. And so God gets all the praise. He does it all. What happened was, before the world was made, is what theologians call the covenant of redemption. As we talk about this, I don't want to say the wrong things, but as we think about it from our human frailty, the triune God, the persons of the triune God, you know, they get together, we could say, and have a talk. And in that discussion, God determines this plan of salvation. And the kids in catechism know this. You know, what does the Father do in salvation? Well, the Father chooses his people. What does Jesus Christ do in salvation? Jesus redeems God's chosen people. What does the Holy Spirit do in salvation? The Holy Spirit renews or quickens God's chosen people. And what we're teaching the children in the catechism is that covenant of redemption that says God saves sinners from beginning to end. He does all of it. It's a work of the triune God, each person doing a part or portion of the work, yet doing it all together as one God. And it's telling us this: God is really God. He's really the God of the universe. He's really in control of absolutely everything. And you can rest on his promises because of this. You don't have to be afraid that these aren't going to come to pass. Now, as I sum this up, here's the big question. And here's where usually people can kind of get off the rails. How do I know if I'm elect? Right? That's always the question. How do I know if I'm elect then? And it's very simple. How do I know if I'm one of God's chosen people? And even there's people who will say, well, you can't know. You can't know if you're elect. You know, you gotta just make it to heaven before you can know. And I want to be very clear about this. Not only can you know, you should know, you must know. Because God doesn't want his children walking around doubting his promises. He wants us to believe them. He wants us to hold on to them. And you know that you are elect by faith. It's as simple as this. We don't need the secret counsels of God. I don't need the list. You don't need the list. If you have Jesus Christ as the sole object of your faith, you must believe that all of your sins are forgiven, that you're one of God's elect. And so the question is just this: are you resting on Christ alone? Is Christ your only hope? Are you looking to Christ? Are you coming to Christ? Do you believe that Jesus took away your sins and that he gave you his perfect righteousness to cover your shame before God, and that because of Christ, God now looks upon you as his beloved son or daughter in whom he is well pleased? You could even go further and say, does the Spirit testify to your heart crying out, Abba, Father? You know, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, the list, the Lamb's Book of Life, we don't have it. Faith tells you your name is written in that book. And you go, well, how can you be so sure about this? Because if you come to Jesus, it is because God granted you access to Jesus. John 6:65, Jesus says, no one can come to the Father, or rather come to me, unless it has been granted to him by the Father. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father grants it to them. So if you've come to Christ, it was granted to you by the Father for you to do so before the foundation of the world. He chose you to do that. Now, the second question, what if I don't believe? I had this conversation with a gentleman here in this building once, years ago. He said, well, you know, God chooses certain people and passes over the rest. He goes, well, I don't believe, so how do I know I'm elect? And the answer to that question, you know, for some people, you can drive someone into the law and bury them very easily. The answer is always this: go to Christ. If you don't believe, the answer is not, you know, read your Bible more. The answer is not clean up your act. You know, quit sinning so much and then maybe Jesus will accept you. The answer is always go to Christ. Run to Christ, cast yourself upon Christ, throw yourself upon Christ. Say, yeah, but I don't believe. Throw yourself upon Christ. That's the only solution to this. If you want to know whether you're elect or not, have you come to Christ? And if you come to Christ, you must know that you're elect. Election's not a doctrine that creates uncertainty. It's one that creates assurance. In John 6, it says, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. They will all come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So if you don't believe, come to Christ. And he won't cast you out. You won't get pushed away. You'll be accepted and then you'll know. But if you refuse to come to Christ, you can have no certainty of anything. All the elect will come to Christ. And any person who comes to Christ, Christ will not cast out. And so come to Christ is the only answer to how do I know if I'm elect? Have you come to Jesus? And for those of us who have come to Christ and who have this assurance, we can praise God. We can thank God that it was he who moved toward us, that it was he who rescued us. Because without his choosing to save us and empowering us to come to Christ, we would have never come. And so we thank God for unconditional election. Because apart from unconditional election, we could have never met any of the conditions. Let's close in prayer.